If you would learn how you must act so that you may neither injure yourself nor be rebuked because of your prayer, I shall give you counsel. Decide for yourself in what I tell you, and it will be well for you if you do as I say. If you have made up your mind to come and pray before God, make this pact with yourself, that in coming from your home to the place of prayer, that for the whole duration of your journey to the house of prayer and petition, you will not waste your time with some companion, but that from the beginning to the end of your journey, you will sanctify the time with prayer. And when you stand before God in prayer, do not pray with a mind that is disturbed and filled with unrest. And since the church is holy, neither should you stand in it with a mind that is defiled. And while the scriptures are being read, do not let your thoughts turn to the tumult outside. Incline your ear and your mind to hearing the words of the prophets, and turn your face and turn your senses towards the apostles as they cry to you, "Gird thy soul and be strengthened, that thou may hear the gospel of thy Lord." Do not listen with indifference to the gospel of the truth. Should you be slothful in God's presence, he will send you away without a reward. For reflect, if a worker in your field neglected the harvest, when he afterwards came for his wage, you would remember that he was lazy, and you would not pay him as you would a diligent servant who gave you satisfaction. All we children of the faith are workers in the field of the divinity, and everyone who comes to pray comes to the field of God. Prayer to God bears fruit. Let us not neglect it and lose its fruits. He who offers up sincere and earnest prayer reaps and gathers in its fruits. He who is slothful in prayer will be a stranger to its fruits. Let us see then that our mouth does not pray in a negligent manner. It greatly profits us to pray, and to know also what kind of prayer we are offering, for there is power in the prayer of a just man. Over anger especially, prayer is always victorious. In this time of illness, the sick man looks for help and healing and submits himself to those who will help him. How much more should we, who are sick through sin, compose our soul and pray with mind and heart? For we have need of two things: to be freed from our afflictions and to be forgiven our sins. Great is the power of prayer. Let us not be slothful in prayer. Prayer bears fruit. Let our prayer not become unworthy. Let us speak to others of prayer, if laziness does not prevent us, and if we are ready of speech, let us praise it. Perhaps some amongst us here in the congregation will murmur to themselves, "What is the meaning of this correction, which makes nothing of our labor?" Let the grumbler, whoever he is, listen, and he will learn that this is good and profitable for him. For it is enough that it serves to show us that the taste of pleasure does not satisfy us. Let us not think too much of the fleeting things of this world. Rather, let us be steadfast in our love of spiritual things, which are profitable to the soul. For by the help of things spiritual, the things of this world are also made profitable. Fields are cultivated when souls are not neglected, and when souls are cultivated, fields do not remain fruitless, though we know that spiritual works will not take the place of the plow. Without health of body, material things are of no benefit to you. Without streams of prayer, what you have sown will not be watered. Without the help of prayer, you shall not reap what you sow. Without the mercy of the Creator, there can be no good, no blessing. Be earnest, then, in prayer, and your barns will overflow. Winter and summer, be earnest in prayer, for winter and summer prayer is necessary for us. Winter reminds us to pray, that we shall not want for the dew and the rain. Summer urges us to pray that our fields and our barns may be blessed. The day cries to us, "Give thanks to him who gives light to the laborers." The night tells us to give glory to him who gives rest to the weary. He has made a holy house for those who dwell here, that they may learn the way of holiness. The multitudes in the streets teach us that the church must speak judgment in quiet, and with uplifted voice she cries, "Take thought for your life." The cross, with arms outstretched, has compassion on its adorers. The Exalted and the Most High inclines His ears to our prayer, and the angels of His mercy visit us one by one. Let us, my brethren, with our whole heart, give thanks for all these things, for it is through prayer that all graces work in us. We are inexcusable, but God is just. We are all sinners. Our Creator is pure and free of all fault. We are evil to one another, but our Maker is merciful. Glory be to Him, who in His mercy bears with us who rebel against Him. Amen. St. Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, prayer is from the heart. I cried with my whole heart, "Hear me, O Lord, I will seek Thy justification." The cry to the Lord of those who pray, if made only by the sound of the body's voice and not by the heart intent on God, who can doubt that it is made in vain? But if it comes from the heart, though the voice of the body be silent, it may remain unknown to men, but not to God. Therefore, when we pray to God with the voice of our body, if there is occasion for this, or when we pray in silence, we must pray from the heart. The cry of the heart is an intense turning of the mind to God, which made in prayer expresses the great longing of the soul, asking and desiring, so that it does not despair of its fulfillment. And we cry with our whole heart when the mind is not turned elsewhere. Prayer, such as this, is rare among the many, but frequent with a few. Whether there is anyone whose whole prayer is of this kind, I know not. He who sings this psalm speaks of such a prayer from his own heart. I cried with my whole heart, "Hear me, Lord." To what end, he cries, he goes on to say, "I will seek Thy justifications." For this, therefore, he cries with his whole heart, longing that this may be granted to him by the Lord who hears his prayer, that he may come to know what is right and just in God's eyes. Let us therefore pray that we may come to know what we are commanded to do. How far is he who seeks to know from him who does the will of God? For it does not follow that he who seeks shall find, or that finding he shall do. But he cannot do the will of God unless he comes to know it. But the Lord Jesus has given us great hope by saying, "Seek, and you shall find." And wisdom also says, "And who is wisdom but he? The wicked shall seek me, and not find me." Therefore, not to the bad, but to the good was it said, "Seek, and you shall find." Rather, it was said, a little later in the same place, to those to whom he said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." How then does he say to the wicked, "Seek and you shall find," when in another place he says, "The wicked shall seek me and not find me"? Or is it that the Lord wished them to seek something other than wisdom when he promised that they who seek shall find? For it is in wisdom that all things are to be sought by those who desire to be blessed. And there also we find his justifications. We are therefore given to know, not that all the wicked shall find wisdom, if they seek it, but only those who are so wicked that they hate wisdom. For this is what he said, "The wicked shall seek me and not find me, for they hate wisdom. They therefore do not find it, because they hate it." But again, if they hate what they are seeking, why do they seek it, unless that they do not seek it for itself, but because of something the wicked love, and which they think they shall more easily attain by means of wisdom? For there are many who search eagerly into the words of wisdom, not to live by them, but to possess them as learning, not to come by the way of life wisdom teaches to the light of God, which is wisdom itself, but that through the language of wisdom they may gain the praise of men, which is vain glory. They therefore are not seeking wisdom, even when they seek it, for they do not seek it for its own sake. If they did, they would live by it. They seek to be puffed up with its words, and the more they are inflated with them, the more they are a stranger to it. But the psalmist, imploring this of the Lord, which the Lord commands him to do, that he may work in him what he commands him to do. For it is God who works in us, so that we both will and do according to his good pleasure. Cries, I have cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I will seek thy justifications, not only that he may know them, but also to fulfill them, lest he become like a stubborn servant, who understandeth and will not answer. I have cried unto thee, save me, that I may keep thy commandments. I have cried, save me, or as some Greek and Latin copies have it, I have cried unto thee. What does I have cried unto thee mean, but crying out, I have called upon thy name? But when he says, save me, what did he then add? That I may keep thy commandments, that is, that I may not in my weakness deny thee. For health of soul will make us do what we know we must do, even to the death of the body, should the defense of divine truth demand of us this supreme testimony. But where the soul is unhealthy, weakness will surrender and truth be betrayed. Turning then to the Lord our God, the Father Almighty, let us, as best we can, give thanks with all our hearts, beseeching him that in his goodness he will mercifully hear our prayers, and by his grace drive evil from our thoughts and actions, increase our faith, guide our minds, grant us his holy inspirations, and bring us to joy without end, through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Saint Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, to the Children on the Sacrament of the Altar. The duty of giving a sermon, and the care with which we have labored with you, that Christ might be formed in you, compel me to remind you, children, you who have been born again of water and the Holy Ghost, that you are now seeing in a new light this food and drink here present on this table of the Lord, and that you are now perceiving with a new devotion the meaning of this so great and divine sacrament, this noble, wondrous medicine, this clean and fitting oblation which we now being offered to God, offered not in an earthly city, Jerusalem, nor in that tabernacle made by Moses, nor in the great temple made by Solomon, which were but shadows of things to come, but as the prophets foretold, it is being offered up from the rising to the going down of the sun, and through the grace of the New Testament, it is offered to God as a sacrifice of praise. God looks no more for bloody offerings from herds of cattle, now no more as a sheep or a goat offered to the divine altars. The sacrifice now of our time is the body and blood of the high priest himself. Long ago in the Psalms it was said of this great high priest, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We read and we keep firmly in mind from the book of Genesis that Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, offered a sacrifice of bread and wine when he blessed our father Abraham. Christ our Lord, therefore, who offered for us in his passion what he received by being born of us, made a high priest forever, gave to us this order of sacrifice you now see, namely the sacrifice of his own body and blood. For when he was pierced by a lance, his body gave forth water and blood, by which he was to wash away our sins. Mindful of this grace, and while working out our own salvation, let you with fear and trembling draw near to partake of this altar, for it is God who worketh in you. Acknowledge that in the bread which hung from the cross, acknowledge in the chalice that which flowed from his side, for these ancient sacrifices of the people of God, in all their number and variety, only prefigured this one true sacrifice that was yet to come. For Christ himself is our sheep, because of the innocence of his pure soul, and likewise our sacrificial goat, because of his likeness to our sinful flesh. And whatever else was foretold in various ways in the sacrifices of the Old Testament referred to this one sacrifice, which was revealed to us in the New Testament. Let you therefore receive and eat the body of Christ, you who have now become the members of Christ in the body of Christ, receive and drink the blood of Christ. Let you never be separated from him. Eat that which binds you to him. Drink of this price which he paid for you, and never hold yourselves cheap. As this, when you eat it and drink it, is changed into you, so let you be changed into the body of Christ, while you live devoutly and obediently. For he, as the time of his passion was at hand, and when he wished to celebrate the Pasch with his disciples, taking bread, he blessed it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." In like manner, he gave us the blessed chalice, saying, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which shall be shed for many unto remission of sins." You will have read this in the Gospel, or you will have heard it read, but you did not know that this Eucharist is the Son. But now, with your hearts made clean and with a pure conscience, and with your bodies washed in clean water, come ye to him, and be enlightened, and your faces shall not be confounded. For if you receive this worthily, which is of the New Testament, through which you hope for an eternal inheritance, you hold fast to the new commandment, that you love one another, you shall have life in you. For you will be receiving that flesh, of which life itself says, "The bread that I will give is my flesh, for the life of the world." And again, "Unless a man eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he shall not have life in him." Therefore, having life in him, you will be one body with him. For this sacrament does not give us the body of Christ, that it may then separate us from it. The apostle commemorates that this was foretold in Holy Scripture. "They shall be two in one flesh." This, he says, is a great sacrament. But I speak in Christ and in the church. And of this same Eucharist, he says in another place, "We, being many, are one bread, one body." Begin therefore to receive that which you have begun to be, provided you do not receive it unworthily, so that you shall not eat and drink damnation to yourself. For the apostle says, "Whosoever shall eat this bread or drink the chalice of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the chalice. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the body of the Lord." You will receive it worthily if you are careful to avoid the leaven of evil teaching, so that you remain the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Or if you hold firmly to that leaven which is charity, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. For this woman is the wisdom of God, made in mortal flesh through the Virgin, which sows, as in 3 measures, the gospel through the whole earth, which he filled up again after the flood from the 3 sons of Noah, until the whole should be leavened. This is the whole, which in Greek is called holon, wherein keeping the bond of peace, you will belong within that whole, which in Greek is called katholos, whence the name Catholic is derived. Turning then to the Lord, let us earnestly pray both for ourselves and for all the people who stand with us in the courts of his house, that he may deign to guard and protect us. Through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who with him liveth and reigneth, world without end. Amen. St. Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, to children, again on the sacrament of the altar. "This which you see on the table of the Lord, dearest children, is bread and wine. But this bread and this wine, when certain words are added, become the body and the blood of the Word. For that Lord, who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, because of his mercy, whereby he had compassion on that which he had made to his own image, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, as you know. For he who was the Word assumed humanity, that is, the body and soul of a man, and became man while remaining God. Through this, and also because he suffered for us, he entrusted to us in this sacrament his own body and blood, and he also made us his body, for we too have become his body, and through his mercy we become what we receive. Recall to mind that this creature, the bread, was one time in a plowed field, and remember how the earth brought it forth, and how the rains nourished it and brought it into ear. Then how human labor carried it to the threshing floor and threshed it and winnowed it and stored it and brought it forth again and ground it into flour and mixed it with water and baked it, and just a little while ago it was made into bread. Now think about yourselves. You did not exist, and then you were created and brought to the threshing floor of the Lord, and you were treaded out by the labor of oxen, that is, by the labor of those who instructed you in the Catholic faith. When you were being held back as catechumens, you were being stored in the barn. Then you were enrolled for baptism, and by fastings and exorcisms you began to be ground into flour. Then you were brought to the water, and you were sprinkled with it, and you were made one. Then with the coming of the fire of the Holy Ghost you were baked, and you became the bread of the Lord. See what you have received. Therefore, since you see that what was made is one, so let you also be one by loving one another, by holding firm to the one faith, to the one hope, to the one indivisible charity. Heretics, when they receive this, receive a witness against themselves, for they seek division, while this bread proclaims unity. And in the same way the wine was in many grapes, now it is made one, one in the sweetness of the cup, but after the torment of the winepress. So you also, after your fastings, your labors, your humility, your contrition, you have now in the name of the Lord come, as it were, to the chalice of the Lord. You are there upon the table. You are there within the chalice. One with us, you are this. For together we receive this, together we drink it, because we live as one. You are now to hear that which you heard yesterday, but today we explain both what you heard and what you answered, or perhaps what you let pass in silence when you should have answered. But what you should have answered you will learn today. After the salutation, which you know, Dominus vobiscum, the Lord be with you, you hear Sursum corda, lift up your hearts. The whole life of a true Christian is a lifting up of the heart, not the life of Christians in name only, but of Christians in reality, and in truth all life is a sursum corda. What does lift up your hearts mean? To hope in God, not in yourself. For you are here below, God is up above. If your hope is in yourself, your heart stays here below, not up above. So when you hear the priest say, Sursum corda, let your answer, Abemus ad Dominum, we have to the Lord. Strive so that your answer may be a true answer, since your answer is close to the divine action of the Mass. As you answer, so let it be. Do not let the tongue say yes while the conscience says no. And because it is God, not your own powers, enables you to lift up your heart, it then follows that when you have said you have lifted up your heart to the Lord, the priest will say, Domino Deo nostro gratias agamus. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Why do we give thanks? Because our hearts are uplifted, and unless he had lifted them, we would lie prone upon the earth. And now from this point on, there follows what takes place within the sacred prayers which you are about to hear, so that when certain words are added, the body and blood of Christ become present. For take away the words, there is bread, and there is wine. Add the words, and there is now another thing. And this other thing, what is it? The body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Therefore, take away the words, there is but bread, there is but wine. Add the words, and they become the sacrament. To this you say, Amen. To say Amen is to express consent. Amen is interpreted as meaning, it is truly so. Then the Lord's Prayer is said, this you have already received and recited. Why is the Lord's Prayer recited before you receive the body and blood of Christ? Because such is our human frailty, should our mind chance to entertain some thought which is unbecoming, or our tongue utter something it ought not, or our eye look upon something unfitting, or our ear listen to something enticing, which they should not, should it happen that we contract some such debts from the temptation of this world, or through the frailty of human life, they are wiped away at the Lord's Prayer when we say, forgive us our trespasses, dimitti nobis debita nostra, so that we may draw near to the table, secure in that which we shall receive, we shall neither eat nor drink judgment to ourselves. After this we say, Pax vobiscum, peace be with you. A great mystery, the kiss of peace. So kiss that you may love one another. Do not be like Judas. Judas the betrayer kissed Christ on the mouth while in his heart he was betraying him. Should there be someone who has an inimical spirit towards you, and you cannot win him, you are urged to bear with him. Do not in your own heart return him evil for evil. He hates. Let you love and kiss him with a tranquil heart. You have learned from me a few things, but great things. Let them not be held cheap because they are few, but as precious because of their weight. At the same time, you must not be overburdened, that you may hold firmly what has been said to you. Turning then to the Lord our God, we pray that the power of his mercy may strengthen our hearts in his holy truth and confirm and calm our souls. May his grace abound in us, and may he have pity on us and remove dangers from before us and from before his church and from before all who are dear to us. And may he in his power and in the abundance of his mercy enable us to please him forever. Through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who with him and for with the Holy Spirit reigns, God, forever and ever. Amen. Saint Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, what is baptism without unity? To the newly baptized. My sermon is addressed to you, now newborn infants, children in Christ, the new generation of the Church, the grace of the Father, the fruitfulness of the Mother, a devoted offspring, the new swarm, the flower of our honor and the fruit of our labors, my joy and my crown to all of you who now stand in the Lord. I speak in the words of the Apostle, the night is past, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and impurities, not in contention and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh and its concupiscences, so that you may put on this life, whose sacrament you have put on, for as many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Such is the power of this sacrament, for it is the sacrament of new life, which in this present time begins from the forgiveness of all our past sins, and which shall be perfected in the resurrection of the dead. For as you are buried together with him by baptism into death, that as Christ is risen from the dead, so you also may walk in the newness of life. You now walk by faith, as long as you are absent from the Lord in this mortal body. The way you are going is certain, which he to whom you are going, Jesus Christ, made man, deigned to become for us. For he has laid up much sweetness for those that fear him, and this he will perfect and reveal to those who hope in him, since that which we now receive in hope we shall also receive in reality. For we are now the sons of God, and it hath not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear we shall be like to him, because we shall see him as he is. This also has he promised in the gospel. He that loveth me, he says, he it is that keepeth my commandments. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. They to whom he was speaking did indeed see him, but they saw him in the form of a servant, in which the Father is greater than him, not in the form of God, in which he is equal to the Father. This he showed to those who fear him. That other he has laid up for those who hope in him. In the first, he appeared to those on the journey of life. To the other, he has called those who are to dwell with him. The one he has spread beneath the feet of those who are still on the way. The other he has promised to those who reach it. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting sanctification in the fear of God. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation in which you are called, with all humility and mildness, with patience, supporting one another in charity, careful to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What must the reality be for which we have received such a pledge? But there are some who have put on Christ only in the sacrament, so that in faith and morals they are naked. For many heretics also possess this sacrament of baptism, but not the same fruits of salvation, nor the bond of peace. Having, as the Apostle says, the appearance indeed of godliness, but denying the power thereof, or as those signed by apostates or even the apostates themselves, bearing on their guilty body the sign of the good King, who says to us, "If we are not of the faithful, why do you not give us baptism? And if we are already belong to the faithful, what do you seek of us?" As though they do not read that Simon Magus also received baptism, yet heard from Peter the words, "Thou hast no part nor lot in this faith." See how it can happen that a man may have the baptism of Christ and not have the faith or the love of Christ, how he may possess the sacrament of holiness and yet have no part in the lot of the saints. Nor does it matter how much belongs to the sacrament itself, should anyone there receive the baptism of Christ, where there is not the unity of Christ. For even one baptized in the church, should he become a deserter of the church, will be lacking in holiness of life, but not in the character of the sacrament. For it is proved that going forth he does not lose it, since he is not given it again at his return. Just as a military deserter may be absent from his lawful place, yet will not lose his military character. And should he mark another with the same sign, he will not make him a comrade in arms, but will make him a partner in his own guilt. And should he return to his due and lawful military service, and should the other accompany him, and due amends being made to the king's discipline, he that returned is pardoned, and he that came with him shall be recognized. In both cases the fault is corrected. In both cases guilt is remitted. To both peace is given. In neither case is that renewed with which they have both been signed. Therefore, let them not say to us, "What have you to give us, since we already have baptism?" For then they neither know what they are saying, nor even want to read what Holy Scripture testifies, that even within the church, that is, within the communion of the members of Christ, there are many, in Samaria, who were baptized who had not received the Holy Ghost, and were in baptism only, until the apostles came to them from Jerusalem, while Cornelius and those who were with him merited to receive the Holy Ghost before they had received the sacrament of baptism. In this way, God teaches us that salvation is one thing, the sign of salvation another, the appearance of godliness is one thing, the virtue of godliness another. "What can you give us," they say, "if we already possess baptism?" Oh, sacrilegious vanity! To think the Church of Christ, which they do not possess, is nothing, so that they believe they receive nothing if they join her communion. Let the prophet Amos speak to them, Woe to them that make nothing of Zion! What have I to receive, he says, if I already possess baptism? You will receive the church, which you have not. You will receive unity, which you have not. You will receive peace, which you have not. And if these things seem nothing to you, then fight, deserter, against your commander, who says to you, He that gathereth not with me scattereth. Fight against his apostle, or what is worse, fight against him who speaks through him, saying, supporting one another in charity, careful to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Number the things he here speaks of: forbearance, love, unity, the Spirit, peace. And in all these things he speaks of, it is the Spirit who works, whom you have not. Have you who separated from the church been patient one with another? Whom did you love when you deserted the members of Christ? What is unity to you in your sacrilegious breaking away? What peace is there in your hateful discord? Far be it from us to hold these things as nothing. You, rather, are nothing without them. If you scorn to receive these things within the church, you may possess baptism, but you possess it to your own greater torment, whatever you possess without them. For the baptism of Christ, which with these things was the advocate of your salvation, without them is the witness of your sin. But you, holy children, Catholic members, have received not another baptism, but another thing. You have not received it unto punishment, but unto life, not unto ruin, but unto salvation, not unto damnation, but unto glory. For you at the same time have also received the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, provided that you preserve blameless what you have received, as I desire you, as I hope for you, as I exhort and pray you, and that going ever forward you may come to greater things. Today is the octave of your nativity. This day the seal of faith is completed in you, which with the fathers of old took place on the eighth day of our bodily birth in the circumcision of the flesh. For the despoiling of mortality was prefigured in that member through which man is born to die. For the same reason the Lord also, despoiling himself of the mortality of the flesh by rising from the dead, and restoring to life no other thing but that body which dieth now no more, in his own resurrection sanctified the Lord's day, which is the third day after his passion, the eighth in the number of days that follow the Sabbath, and at the same time the first. And so you, because you have received the pledge of the Spirit, and shall possess, not yet indeed, but with a sure and certain hope, the fulfillment of this pledge, therefore, if you be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Mind the things that are above, not the things that are upon the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ shall appear, who is your life, then you also shall appear with him in glory. Let us give thanks to our Lord and Savior, who without any previous merits of ours has healed our wounds, restored us to his friendship, redeemed us from captivity, led us from darkness into light, and recalled us from death to life. And while humbly confessing our sins, let us implore his mercy, so that with the psalmist, as his mercy goes before us, he may deign not alone to guard, but also increase the gifts and graces he has deigned to bestow on us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit liveth and reigneth, God, world without end. Amen. St. John Chrysostom, Bishop and Doctor, Explanation of the Gospel. He came again, therefore, into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. The evangelist reminds us of the miracle to add to the praises of the Samaritans. The people of Cana received him after the signs and wonders he had wrought in Jerusalem, as well as among themselves. Not so, however, the Samaritans, who received him solely because of his teaching. The evangelist tells us he came here, but does not add the reason why he came there. He had come into Galilee because of the envy of the Jews. But why did he come to Cana? He had come there before as a wedding guest. Why does he come now? It seems to me that it was to strengthen by his presence the faith that had sprung up there because of the miracle, and to draw them the more since he came uninvited, and also because of this that leaving his own country he should prefer them. And there was a certain ruler whose son was sick at Capernaum. He, having heard that Jesus was come from Judea into Galilee, went to him and prayed him to come down and heal his son. He is spoken of as a ruler, either because he was of royal race or because of his office. Some think that this is the man spoken of by Matthew, but it is evident that this latter is another man, not alone because of his title of centurion, but also because of his faith. For the first, spoken of, even when Christ offers to go with him, begs him to stay. This man, though Christ made no such offer, would force him to his house. The first, the centurion, says, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof." The second urges him, saying, "Come down before my son dies." The centurion came to him, descending from the mountain to Capernaum. This man, as he came from Samaria towards, not Capernaum, but Cana. The servant of the one lay ill with palsy, the son of the other was ill of fever. And coming, he prays him to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And what does Christ say then? "Unless you see signs and wonders, you believe not." Yet was it not a sign of faith that he should come to pray to him? And after this, the evangelist bears witness that this is so, where he tells us that at the words of Jesus, "Go thy way, thy son liveth," he believed Jesus' words and went his way. What then does Jesus mean here? He uses these words either as praising the Samaritans, for they believed without signs, or as rebuking that which was believed to be his own city, namely Capernaum, from which this man came. For upon another man in Luke saying, "I do believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief," he uses similar words. And so, though this man believed, he did not wholly believe, nor soundly. And he shows this when he asks later at what hour the fever left the boy, for he wished to know if it had happened naturally or through the command of Christ. When he learned, then, that the fever had left him at the seventh hour, he himself believed and his whole house. You see here how he believed only when his servants had spoken, not when Christ had spoken. The Lord therefore had said these words to him, "Unless you see," as a rebuke for the state of mind in which he had come to him, and to draw him the more towards this faith, for before the miracle he did not wholly believe. That he came and prayed him was nothing to wonder at, for parents in their great love will consult not alone trustworthy physicians, but even those who are not trustworthy, so eager are they to show they have left nothing undone. For he had come there by chance, having seen the Lord when he came to Galilee. Had he wholly believed in him, he would not have hesitated, when his child was on the point of death, to come to him in Judea. And even had he feared to do this, it would have been no excuse. Please go to the next tape.